Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, but we have the mind of Christ. And we return to the mind of Christ this morning at Isaiah 64, 6 and following. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity to gather here to pursue truth and to acquire its power in our souls. May what we do here today contribute to that advantage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin today, I'd like to make an announcement. And you will see on the board an in memoriam for Mrs. Virginia Ellen Nowotny. Our church extends their sympathy to Laura Watson and to her entire family on the death of her mother. Mrs. Nowotny was born in Herculaneum, Missouri. She was preceded in death by her husband, Charles John Nowotny, and three brothers, Jim, Roger, and Bill Geisler. She is survived by her brother, Dr. R. Gene Geisler, her children, Chuck, Charlene Nowotny, James, Kathy Nowotny, Colonel Nancy Nowotny, Dr. Thomas, Jody Nowotny, and Laura, Gary Watson, their 11 grandchildren and 38 great-grandchildren. The agenda for the services include visitation. First of all, Tuesday, May 7th from 5 until 8 p.m. at Cutis Funeral Home. That's at 10151 Gravois Road in St. Louis. And then on Wednesday, May 8th from 9 until 10 a.m. at Salem Lutheran Church at 8343 Gravois Road. The eulogy will be presented Wednesday, May 8th from 10 until 10:45 a.m. at Salem Lutheran Church. The interment will occur following Wednesday, May 8th from 11:15 to 11:45 at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery, 2900 Sheridan Road in St. Louis. The memorial for this is Philippi Freedom Ministries, P.O. Box 552, St. Louis 63006. So we extend our sympathies to Laura and her entire family. We left off our study on Thursday evening at Isaiah 64:6, and it reads this way. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. That's the Net Bible's translation. And that does come from the Hebrew. That is an excellent translation. Let's take a look at James 2:17 in the expanded translation. We're going to be working on this verse today, so we may as well see how it's going to come out. James 2:17 so far reads, "Even so, the faith." And this is followed by the prothesis of a third-class conditional clause, aeon. And that is if, and it indicates potentiality. Maybe it does, and maybe it does not. That's the idea behind the third-class condition. But this is going to turn out to be a positive concept. So here the negative concept is introduced by the negative conjunction may, followed by the present active subjunctive of echo, translated if it, meaning faith, does not have. Faith has to have something. A faith is transitive and therefore it must have a working object. So if a person says, "I have faith," I'm sure that that may be true in some degree, but we don't know what he has faith in. And therefore, that has to be identified. And if you just simply say, "I have faith," you've not really said anything. You've just got a partial statement that needs to be completed. And how it is completed becomes very important. So what is being referenced is the situation just analyzed in verse 16. I think I have it here. The man who was approached by the destitute couple only had meaningless yet insulting commandments for them. Go, be warm, and be filled. And James has developed a fictitious personality that clearly displays the failure to apply the Word of God to unbelievers. Yes, he has formally placed his faith in biblical principles, but he is not applying what he knows to the present situation. So we have a man who James is presenting as a believer, and he is confronted by a couple that is destitute. It's cold, apparently, and they need clothing, and they're hungry. And he does not in any way address their situation. I can tell you that you may confront situations like this from time to time. Without a lot of information regarding the background of the individual, all you can do is do something temporary. When a person is destitute, doesn't have proper clothing, and doesn't have enough food, there's just so much you can do on a moment's notice. And so you do what you can for the moment and hope that the Lord provides for that couple in this case, for that couple in the coming future. There are places people can go, but this is widely understood, and it's communicated through various media as to where those who are destitute can go for help and assistance. What the person would be doing here is taking care of the moment and therefore possibly following up as to what farther could be done for these people. But what his faith does not produce in this case is the plural noun ergon, which is works. The analysis contends that even so, the faith once placed in biblical principles, if it is not to produce divine good. And then this is followed by the hypothesis, is dead. The present active indicative of the verb eimi. I think I've got this verse back up again. Eimi is the verb to be, and therefore it's translated is here, and is followed by nekros, dead. And so the dead here has to do with the failure of this man to think through what is confronting him. Now, we have a static present, and it indicates a condition that is perpetually existing. This man is in locked-in carnality, functioning in the cosmic systems. The active voice places the responsibility on him and his negative volition to doctrine, while the indicative mood certifies this is a present reality. So out of the blue, this man is confronted by these people, and he is supposed to respond in a biblical way. The problem here has to do with his inability to sum up the situation he confronts and to make a decision based on the Word of God. But in this case, things are dead as far as application is concerned. So there are 8 words in the New Testament that may be translated death. So there's a lot of death going on, you can see, in the New Testament. In this context, it does not refer to physical death, but is metaphorical for a person whose spiritual life is inactive and inoperative. Therefore, his ongoing status is locked in negative volition, and he is in the cosmic systems. Now, this is a display by James to alert you to the fact that you may be challenged and challenged without any forewarning by incidences that occur in your life. And you have to be alert to the fact that they may occur, and when they do, you have to be prepared to do what is right. In this case, the man is not prepared and just blows them off. And in doing so, he has not taken the faith that he has. Obviously, he is a believer in our context, and he has not taken the circumstance that confronts him seriously. He blows them off, and this is something that cannot be done. Now, there are just so many things you can do, but you can do the immediate problem immediately. And therefore, you can take them to get something to eat, maybe buy them a coat or get them inside somewhere. That's the challenge for him. The production here that is expected from the man does not mean he takes them on for life, but rather that he does what he can in the moment. And then as he does so, he can interview them and find out what has brought them to their present dilemma. And there may be something he can direct them to as a result. There are just so many things you can do. When people are without the proper necessities of life, something had to precede that. It may have been their fault because of poor decisions from a position of weakness, or it may have been something that occurred out of the realm of their responsibility, yet they're caught in that circumstance. We've had a number of examples of this, I would say, over the last couple of years, with the weather that has destroyed certain areas of our country. This can occur with hurricanes of class 5 categories, and that has devastated certain metropolitan areas. And so there are many things that can occur. The government comes in and does things. Local people do, and then civilians step forward to do what they can. But when the hurricane blows a couple's house away, there's not much you can do there but help them clean up the mess. But after that's done, they're left without anything. This is why in our society today, there is a thing called insurance. And you can buy insurance on almost anything. And it may cost a little money, but if your house gets blown away in a hurricane, they'll put your house back. And so this is almost a necessity. You can have insurance in various categories where, okay, if it blows the house away, we can do so much if that occurs. So you can maybe afford that, get a foundation built and the walls up, but then the rest of it's up to you. So there are many things that can be considered when people are destitute because of circumstances beyond their control. And so there's a way to help on those occasions, but if you're not qualified to rebuild a house, then you're out of luck in helping them any farther. So there are many things in our society that do occur, and there are problem-solving devices that are available, and your duty is to do what you can in the moment. So no believer who resides outside the bubble is capable of producing divine good. The believer can discern this by a person's modus operandi. What he says and what he does indicates his failure to apply doctrine, and that will be the case in this context. Now, the unbeliever does not have this attribute of spiritual discernment, but he does associate what he sees and hears from this man as someone who is not willing to help those in need. So the biblical analysis is that he fails to execute the royal law by loving those in his periphery with unconditional love from personal integrity. And so the primary doctrine we're discussing in James chapter 2 really has to do with the royal law and how you interpret that. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that to me is, there's no clarity of thought with that statement in my view. But it's an English translation, you have to go with that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you love yourself? That's a good question to ask at this point. And who's the neighbor? Is it the person next door? Who would that be? And so in our analysis of James chapter 2, verse 8, and those concepts that followed having to do with the royal law, we were able to conclude that it has to do with anyone in your periphery on any given day. And so the neighbor has to do with everybody else other than yourself. And therefore, as you move through life, you will confront situations, and that situation may present a person that's in need in some way, some help, some guidance, some assistance. And you need to be ready for that. And when the incident occurs, you have to take a moment and allow your inventory of ideas to inform you about what you can do to help. And then you move forward with that under the power of the Spirit, do what you can, and you've done your duty. And so the biblical analysis is that he fails to execute the royal law by loving those in his periphery with unconditional love from personal integrity. By the way, you don't have integrity unless it's built on the Word of God. There is an establishment integrity. Of course, we're well responsible for that as well, and we know what that means. You are to take your life and execute it under the laws of the client nation in which you function. And when you do that, you're doing your duty as a good citizen. And so you obey the law, and that is the law of liberty. You are able to take your freedom and function within the boundaries of what the client nation presents and those who are in it. And therefore, the law of liberty says you may do whatever you wish to do that you're led to do as long as you do not violate establishment laws. Otherwise, you're at liberty to do as you please. So that is external. Internally, it's the law of freedom. And the law of freedom has to do with the freedom to make decisions from your volition. And therefore, in order for that to work on a consistent basis and accurately and properly, you have to know from your own inventory of ideas how to make decisions from a position of strength. If you don't have the strength to make good decisions regarding incidences that occur in your own life or the lives of others, then you are a weak believer. You do not know how to respond to circumstances based on a response from the Word of God. So as you grow in grace, your volition is able to access doctrines and principles and concepts that inform you about how to use your free will in a given circumstance. Therefore, growth in grace becomes a primary responsibility on many fronts, and this happens to be one of them. And Jesus Christ placed the royal law as the most important concept in Scripture, second only to your responsibility toward God. And if you can do those two things, you're covering a lot of ground in process. Now, the biblical analysis is that he fails to execute the royal law by loving those in his periphery. And that's with unconditional love and personal integrity. So what is integrity? The integrity that you possess should be based on the love of God. God loves us. What does that mean? Love has so many definitions in our society today. But this love has to do with a content of thought. True love is based on integrity. And integrity is constructed in the soul of the believer when he understands the Word of God, therefore the righteousness of God. Righteousness is inflexible. God is absolutely right. He reveals his rightness in Scripture, and that rightness is his concept of integrity. And righteousness is the foundation of that. Then justice has to come into play to defend those absolute concepts. And you must have a justice formula in your soul. And that justice is based on your knowledge of the Word of God. How to take in information externally, analyze it, and therefore be just in your conclusions that you draw from that circumstance. And you have to have doctrine in your soul in order for the volition to access guidance in order to be lined up, particularly with the righteous standards you know. So the more righteous standards you know, justice can reference that through your volition and help you and assist you in making a good decision from that position of strength. Now, this all emerges from the royal law. It emerges from the law of freedom. You are free. You have free will. And if everybody could understand that, there would be a lot less turmoil in our society today. But everyone is born with a free will and a volition. And you get to use it any way you please. But are you honorable in the way you do it? How does a person with free will achieve honor? Well, this establishment viewpoint that can help out in the very beginning. Children are taught how to behave. You can do these things. You can go these places. You can say these things. But there are places you can go. There are things you can say. And there are things you can do that are not honorable. And so children have to be taught this as they grow up. They have free will and they use it, but they don't have any restraint. They are independent entities using their free will to do what they want to do. And that's normal and natural. That's why you have to have a family. That's why you have to have a father and a mother who have establishment viewpoint and hopefully divine viewpoint, who can guide the child into making good decisions from a position of strength. The strength being establishment viewpoint, that's a law of liberty. You are able to do these things in society, and there are other things you can't do. And the law of freedom has to do with the fact of internal concepts that you grow in grace and learn. So children are being taught by parents how to think on both of those levels, law of liberty and the law of freedom. And if you are growing in grace and functioning in these areas and enlarging those inventories, then you are a person who can manage the royal law. So the biblical analysis is that he fails to execute the royal law by loving those in his periphery with unconditional love from personal integrity. So this man's faith, his former perception of the gospel to which he responded for salvation, and his faith in biblical exposition as absolute truth is said to be dead. He can't think. He's a believer, but he can't think. So this is his faith is non-operational. Faith in the soul remains in the soul after salvation, but that faith is required to produce divine good through application of the Word of God to the circumstances of life. When you get up in the morning, you're going to go and do what you normally do on a Monday, and you do not know what's in the divine decree for you. But there are days that are pretty laid back, and there are others that aren't. Usually it's somewhere in between. But you have to be ready to manage whatever occurs on the agenda, and that's God's agenda and the divine decree. What are you going to face tomorrow that require decisions from you personally? And then what is the correct decision to be made depends on your inventory of ideas. Faith in the soul remains in the soul after salvation, but that faith is required to produce divine good through application of the Word of God to the circumstances that occur in life. And you don't know what these circumstances are going to be. That is why you must be consistent in the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God. God honors His Word wherever it is found. If you can get that into your mind and keep it there and reference that concept, that principle, then you see the importance of learning Bible doctrine. God is going to honor His Word if you can get that through your heads. And when you are challenged to resolve an issue, He would like for you to have an inventory of ideas that can biblically address that which He can honor. And if you do it on human viewpoint, there's no honor in that. And therefore, poor decisions are made on human viewpoint that do not advance whatever needs to be promoted. Therefore, there's retrogression. People get upset. Why did you do it that way? Why did you say this? Why did you go there? This final phrase of the verse is the preposition kata, translated by, followed by the pronoun heautu itself. So post-salvation faith must have a working object, and this is doctrine applied to life and circumstances. Appeals to the principle have already been noted in James chapter 1. Let's note verses 22 through 25. So we're going back to chapter 1. Keep on becoming, imperative mood number 13, keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. Now, I did the research, and stupidity is a real good English word to fill in the blank there. What does stupid mean? Stupid means you don't know anything. You can be ignorant of a lot of things, and that's okay. That's called growing in grace. But when you're stupid, that means there's something you should know, but instead you don't have a clue. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word. In other words, you hear it, you get it in the car deal, but you don't apply it. That's what's happening to this guy. He's obviously, he's a believer. He's obviously gone to some Bible classes before. But James is saying that he's got nothing on the launching pad. So whatever he knew at one time, he's forgotten. Whatever he knows at the moment, he can't apply. Not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous, and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. For once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. That's reversionism. You can lose recall of all you knew in reversionism. But the one who, the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. Now, how are you going to get happy by doing this? God honors his word wherever it is found. And the, let's just say this. If you verbalize something that's absolutely true from the word of God, God will protect that. He will advance it. He will promote it. The things you do based on the word of God are going to have a positive impact if your decision is clear, lucid, and therefore applicable to the subject. Wisdom lets you know this is the right thing to say. God will honor that. People may reject it. That's not your problem. People may reject it. They're responsible for rejecting truth. You have applied truth to the circumstance, and therefore their volition takes the place of the next gear here. You've done your duty. The things you do based on the word of God, God will honor that. This whole passage here develops the idea that we see being applied to this guy in chapter 2. Now, all believers have faith available. It is the divine policy for the function of the law of freedom. Remember, freedom here emphasizes your free will accessing whatever inventory you have. What do you know from the Word of God that gives you guidance on making good decisions from a position of strength? Now, there's some things the Bible says that sort of hit us a little bit broadside, and we think, I don't know about that. I've never done that before. I didn't know that was in there. Are you sure that's been translated correctly? And all of those things you can rattle around in your mind. However, when you get it locked in, that's in the inventory. You're expected to apply it. And this guy, if he ever knew it, has forgotten it, and he's gotten stupid, and he's not making good decisions. Although at one time he may have known exactly what to do. All believers have faith available. It is the divine policy for the function of the law of freedom, but that faith must have an object, a working object, which is resident doctrine in the soul activated by positive volition. Now, this all may sound very academic, but it's obvious it has application. There's no way I can stand here unless I interviewed each and every one of you, and that would be a lot of fun. For you, to ask you, let's do a quiz. We can line everybody up. And I said, tell me, just go through maybe a checklist of some of the doctrines that you've learned over the years and the ones that you find yourself applying daily regarding the exigencies you face. Anyone? All right. My contention is, if I pose that, and I'm proposing it now, give some thought about the biblical concepts, principles, doctrines, and ideas that you have learned over the years and that you trust to apply in a given situation. Could you write down these things? Could you recall them? Do you have a history of applying it? So what I'm trying to get across, and James chapter 2 has really opened up a lot of things for me. And by the way, James chapter 2 has been in the Bible since about 44 A.D. So I'm late to the ball game. God honors His Word wherever it is found. If you can buy into that, then you can get your mind right about serious study of the Word of God. Because these are absolute principles that God backs, supports, and promotes. And you do this, you are going to be a happy guy. Because to see the ramifications of making good decisions from a position of strength means that when God honors that, that is going to promote you in your personal life. It's called divine blessings. Blessings flow to those who make application of God's Word. You say, what do you think those blessings will be? Now I'm a prophet? I don't know what your blessings are going to be. I'm just telling you they're there. Those that make poor decisions from a position of weakness find that certain things in their life are crumbling apart because they are destroying their environment with poor decisions. Think about it. What are the walleyes doing to our country right now? They're making poor decisions that they think are from a position of strength. God invented the environment in which people could be free. And He gave it initially, Noah's family had it, but then let's just take the nation Israel. The nation Israel had a whole system by which people could move through, learn, obey. You have the application of all of these exercises they had to do. All these rituals. But they were supposed to be learning from that. And when they did the right thing from a position of strength based on the Word of God, they were aggrandized. And when they made poor decisions from a position of weakness in opposition to what they'd been learning, they, of course, were disciplined. And those were called fifth cycles. So now we've got this going on in client nation America. People have lost the thought making decisions from a position of weakness because they're ignorant and, may I say, stupid about what the real truth is about how you function in a free society. Make those decisions. Continue to do that. You're going to buy yourself a lot of misery and weakness and you're going to not be a happy person. God will not honor it. Because it's not the truth. What James 2:17 is emphasizing is that faith without the working object of biblical truth will not result in production. Consequently, in such a situation, this man's faith is dead. The word there is nekros. From this, we now have an expanded translation of the verse. And I like mine on the board better. Because it observes a lot of the grammatical structure here. In the same way, the faith. Let's note pistis here. That's the word for faith. So it's hey pistis, which means the faith. This is not a faith. There can be many faiths, and you can have a faith drawn from an inventory. But the faith is important to note. There's just one. In the same way, the faith, if, that's aeon, third class condition, maybe will, maybe won't, but probably will. But in the same way, if it does not have a working object, what do you have faith in? You have faith in a lot of things. I have faith the sun will rise tomorrow. I have faith that at some point, Chris Carpenter is going to be able to hit. I have faith that thus and so is going to occur. It does not have a working object, ergon. See, ergon means works, working object. of Bible doctrine. There's the power. It keeps on being observably dead, necros, being by itself, kata heautu, right by itself. So you think yourself into a big fat problem. Summary. Faith has no legitimate production, since by itself it has no innate merit. Faith has no legitimate production, since by itself it has no innate merit. Therefore, faith must be dependent upon an object that has merit. So someone says, I have faith, which I often sign off a letter, keep the faith. But I assume that those to whom I write that know what that means. Keep the faith in the Word of God. But if you just have a person that says, well, I have faith, the question that needs to be posed is, in what exactly? Therefore, faith is dead without a meritorious object. The Word of God has the power to produce divine good, but its power is inaccessible without faith plus positive volition directed toward pertinent doctrine. It has to be pertinent. So if your inventory of ideas is rather low, biblically speaking, then when it says over here, toward pertinent doctrine, you're fishing for an answer if you don't have the doctrine pertinent to the circumstance. You say, I don't know what to do. I'm flummoxed. I don't know what to do. Why? Why would God allow something to come into your life and give you a challenge to make a decision and you don't know what to do? Okay, let's pretend we've got that. You don't know what to do. So what decision are you going to make? Got to do something. We've got to get off the dime here and do something. So you pull a trigger. I think I'll do this. I mean, we got nothing else to do. You got to do something, so you do this. How did that play out? Ask yourself the question. You say, you know, I thought that was a good idea at the time. I pulled the trigger. I really thought it through, and I decided, well, this is what I'm going to do. And it didn't work. Well, is that all there is? No. The one thing you have learned is that was the wrong decision and you don't make it again. Then you tell yourself, you know, I need to get into some more Bible classes so I can get that information, know what to do, so that when I have the circumstance, I can call on that and make the application and see how that dog hunts. And God will honor His word wherever it's found. Therefore, faith is dead without a meritorious object. So this is easy to understand. When an unbeliever depends on the innate merit of works for salvation or of inconsequential personalities, erroneously contrived writings such as the Book of Mormon, the Muslim Quran, the Hindu Veda, and an entry in the dark side's doctrine of demons. There are only two legitimate objects of one's personal faith. Number one, Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And two, the text of the Holy Bible for spiritual growth. You might want to also add establishment viewpoint. But see, establishment viewpoint varies with a society. Okay? So that's malleable. And then it changes too. What maybe is a law today and everybody's learned to go by it, they change the law and now you're responsible for that function. And so your establishment viewpoint has been altered if you're going to be a good citizen and all that. But the two things that are inflexible is Jesus Christ for salvation and the Word of God for absolute truth. Now, a subtle system that incarcerates millions of honest, law-abiding, faithful people are those individuals who at the youngest ages are indoctrinated into the mysteries of the Church of Rome. This whole area here has been propagandized with that. And many of you are, let's say, escapees from that. Now, when I first came here 34 years ago, I had a congregation of X number of people. I came from a small town that had a Catholic church, and there were at least five or six people that went there. The only impact it had on my life was that we always had to have, at the lunchroom at school, we always had to have fish on Fridays for those five people. I did not know why we had fish. Fish were good with me, but I didn't know why it was always on Friday. So they had these rules about fish. I come here, and dang near everybody I'm looking at, I don't know this. Everybody I'm looking at, and I'm teaching from the pulpit, and these people are sitting there wall-eyed. Not that they didn't know, because Bob Bidlack had been teaching them, but some of the things that I would say off the cuff, they'd go wall-eyed on me. And then I learned it was, reflex back to the days of ritual. There are rituals that are good. We just had one, you know, we passed the plate. We'll have a ritual next Sunday called the Eucharist. We have a ritual like singing. That's a ritual approved in Scripture to have hymns. That's about it, ritual-wise. Two doctrines that are blasphemous in context and deadly in their application are Mariolatry and the Immaculate Conception, to which most Catholic parishioners are indoctrinated to believe and to which they place their faith, and both are heresies. Mariolatry is based on the Greek word Theotokos, Mother of God. A heresy concocted at the Council of Ephesus in 431, overriding the biblically valid arguments of Nestorius. The Immaculate Conception is a demonically inspired heresy that asserts Mary was not imputed Adam's sin at her conception. That means when the beginning of her development in the womb. See, the doctrine tells us that the old sin nature is in the cells of the body to which the old sin nature is imputed. Adam's original sin, excuse me, to which Adam's original sin is imputed to that cell structure so that you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. But she wasn't. Well, let's find out when this happened for her. She was not imputed Adam's sin at her conception, nor did she commit personal sin in her life. This concoction out of thin Roman air originated in a papal bull ex cathedra from Pope Pius IX's chair in December of 1854, about 150 years ago. Suddenly, after all these times and centuries and two millennia almost, suddenly this happens to her. Heresy. And now these people worship her more than they do the Lord. Now that's okay with me. Okay, that's free exercise. So that's fine. But because it's free exercise and that's fine in our society and I'm good with it and you are too, doesn't make it right. The last thing unbelievers need in their darkened condition is to be lied to. There have to be some exceptions somewhere among those who don the cloth. But the overwhelming majority of those who purport these and other lies dominate the largest population of followers in the world. There is no grace found in either of these defamations of Mary and the Word of God. They are being called out by James in James 2:17. These works require faith in doctrines that have human origins. Without biblical objects for one's faith, they are dead, being by themselves. So this is pointed out by the last two words of the verse, kata heautu, by itself, which means that faith not placed in a bona fide object results in erroneous production. Unsuspected heresy legitimizes the lie, although hopefully through ignorance by those who commit them. The popular bromide to confront one who is entangled in personal problems is have faith. And this is meaningless since faith must have a working object. And even done biblically, the production of divine good is limited by the doctrinal inventory of the believer. Consistent and legitimate application in life and circumstances requires an inventory of biblical principles in the cardia. And I would impose the following necessity on every believer who wishes to develop a highly functional inventory of problem-solving devices in his soul. He must be in cathedra. He must be in the chair as you sit today. Faith must have an object for inculcation and application to occur. Faith in the veracity of the Word results in inculcation, while faith in resident doctrine in the stream of consciousness results in application. Failure of application results in no works, since faith by itself is dead. James 2:17. So also faith, if it does not have production, keeps on being observably dead, being by itself. We'll begin paragraph 2, James 2:18, at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.